turn with me to Acts 16, and we're going to look at Acts 16, 1 through 15 this morning. So sickness has been hitting the Loffrich house, seems like the last several weeks, and so I might have a shorter sermon this morning because of that. So some of you are like going, oh good, be sick every Sunday, so yes. All right, Acts 16, 1 through 15. And we are continuing in our studies of the Acts of the Apostles. We've been following Paul and Barnabas. We were introduced to John Mark also, who made their way back, if you remember, from the first church council, the Jerusalem Council, which gathered to discuss the issue of the gospel and things infringing on the good news of the gospel. And we saw last week there was something of a disagreement, actually a huge disagreement, a big disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over this young man, John Mark. And Paul was clear that for whatever reason, that John Mark, having essentially let them down on the first missionary journey that Paul was on, John Mark had joined them and then, in a sense, bailed on them and went back to his home in Jerusalem. And so Paul was concerned that John Mark really wasn't up for another journey, for another trip. And so Paul did not want John Mark to join them on the second missionary journey. And so they've decided to return. Paul has decided to return and check in on these churches that they have established. He wants to check in on these Christians, these believers, these young believers. And Barnabas, of course, is related, we saw last week, to John Mark. And so Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus. And now Paul, beginning his second missionary journey, takes this man Silas. And so we're now on the road again, beginning the second missionary journey. Paul and Silas are headed back to the region of Galatia, and we'll see more problems, more difficulties, and then extraordinary surprises and wonderful evidences of the work of God and the Holy Spirit this morning, confirming their actions in this beginning of their second missionary journey. So let's turn to Acts 16. Let me pray before we read, and then we'll read Acts 16, 1 through 15. Father, I'm feeling pretty weak physically this morning. I feel like my voice is about to go. So, Lord, I just need your help. I need your strength. But, Lord, even on the days when we feel our best physically, or we are walking around feeling tall and proud, Lord, we are still utterly weak, and we need you. So, Lord, with Jesus, would you meet us now? Holy Spirit, would you come and meet us now? Meet me now in my weakness. Meet us now in our weakness, Lord, that we would hear the good news of the gospel, that we would hear that indeed Jesus loves me. This I know because God's word tells me so. Help me to hear the good news. Help us to hear the good news this morning, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 16, 1 through 15. So Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, a Gentile. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, that first Jerusalem council. They were delivering the news of that letter that they wrote. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Excuse me. Well, we've seen Paul and Silas, maybe a few others. They've left Antioch, and they're traveling north to the region of Syria and Cilicia. And then by land this time, they're traveling by land westward to the region of Galatia, where they had had their first missionary journey, places like Lystra and Derbe, and then city in Antioch and Iconium. We see these cameo little sketches that begin to emerge. One of those places, of all those places, was Lystra. And do you remember what happened to Paul last time he was in Lystra, right? There wasn't a welcome sign outside of the city of Lystra saying, welcome to Lystra, the friendliest little town west of Jerusalem, right? He was almost stoned to death in Lystra. He's proclaiming the gospel. They drag him outside of the city, stone him, leave him to die, leaving him on the side as though he was on the side of the road as though he were dead. And so it takes a special kind of courage, doesn't it, that Paul would go back to Lystra. It was really a Holy Spirit courage, wasn't it, that Paul would go back to encourage and shepherd those believers there. And then comes another cameo sketch, not only about Lystra, but we'll see in Troas on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and something puzzling, something unexpected happens here. And then on the other side of the Aegean Sea, in what we would now call Greece, in Philippi, a beautiful thing, we see this confirmation of the Holy Spirit and the work that Paul had taken up to do. And it's like a calm before the storm because, we'll wait till next week, but we'll see next week. A lot happens. So the first little cameo we see here is this unexpected and puzzling thing that happens in the city of Lystra. And Paul makes an amazing discovery when he comes there. He comes to Lystra with Silas and others, and he meets this young man named Timothy. Now, we all know Timothy, right? We know Timothy because Paul writes two letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. We all know Timothy because he was going to be Paul's lifelong, loyal traveling companion from this time forward in Paul's ministry. And so Paul's meeting a brother, isn't he? In fact, he's meeting more than a brother. He's meeting a loyal friend. It's almost like a father-son kind of relationship. Often it's even more than that. It's this very close bond of affection and commitment in the work of the gospel. And we get the details from the Apostle Paul in 1st and 2nd Timothy about where Timothy comes from, what kind of family Timothy comes from. Paul says in Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, about him, he comes from a godly heritage. Do you remember his mother, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois? Both of these godly women who had invested in young Timothy. Paul says about Timothy that from an early age, from youth, he had known the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. We know that his mother, Eunice, was Jewish. Timothy's father was Greek. He was a Gentile. We don't know the circumstances of what led Timothy's mother, Eunice, to marry a Gentile, a Greek. Maybe they're a long way from Jerusalem and there just wasn't very many eligible Jewish men, or maybe it's a signal that the marriage was at least initially based not on faith. I don't know. But the tense of verse 3 here in our text was that his father, Luke says, his father was a Greek. And that seems to suggest that Timothy's father is deceased. And so the leading influence in Timothy's life was who? It was his mother. It was his grandmother. Grandmothers especially, don't negate the influence you have on your grandchildren, right? The godly influence you have upon your grandchildren. Mothers, the godly influence you have upon your children. And so this is the man that Paul would write in 1 Timothy, my true child in the faith. Paul's last letter that he wrote is 2 Timothy, was his swan song, written just perhaps months before his execution. He calls Timothy my beloved child. That's how he refers to Timothy. Timothy's mentioned in 9 of the Apostle Paul's letters. And so what seems to have happened is that Eunice and Lois and Timothy had been converted to Christianity. They had embraced the Lord Jesus very well, probably during the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. Perhaps Paul didn't even know anything about Timothy's conversion. Maybe it was one of those things that kind of came to the surface after Paul and Barnabas had left. And coming back to check on the churches, coming back to check on the believers from his first missionary journey, what does he discover? He discovers this young man, Timothy, has come to faith in Christ. And so Paul comes, I'm so sorry, and discovers this godly young man, this man full of zeal, this man who's tremendously gifted. We read that in verse 2. That he was well spoken of by the brothers. He has a good reputation. They've seen things in Timothy. They've discerned his gift. They've seen his godliness. They've seen Timothy's clear love for Jesus. They know his mother, right? They know his grandmother. They know the godly heritage that he comes from. He has a good reputation. And Paul immediately wants to take Timothy with him on this missionary journey. And so Timothy immediately joins this group of individuals as they travel on their second missionary journey. But then an unexpected thing happens. And you wouldn't expect this, especially if you're reading consecutively through the Acts of the Apostles, because what did we see happen in the last chapter and a half or so? Paul, we saw this over the last several weeks, Paul had just won this essentially famous victory over the issue of circumcision. These Jewish Pharisaic legalists, Judaizers, had said, in order for you, there's so many Gentiles, non-Jews, coming into the church, coming to know Jesus. And so these Judaizers, this Jewish legalistic Pharisees, were saying, oh, no, no, no. In order for them to be saved, they must also have this badge of Jewish circumcision in order for them to be included in the church. It must be necessary for these Gentiles to be circumcised, ultimately, that they might be saved, right? Well, Paul withstands that, right? This was a live or die issue for the Apostle Paul. It was an issue of the gospel. It was an issue of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone and not by being circumcised as well. And so you read this, that he has Timothy circumcised. You're not expecting this. You know, having gone back to Antioch and now having gone up to Syria and having delivered the verdict of the Jerusalem Council that no, you do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved in the Lord Jesus. Their decision, the Jerusalem Council's decision, was unanimous. No circumcision to be in Christ. So you're not expecting that the first thing Paul does here when he meets Timothy is what? He has him circumcised. You're like, no, wait a minute here. You're not expecting this because Paul also had taken Titus, if you remember back, Acts chapter 11, Titus, who was a Gentile, wasn't Jewish, took Titus to Jerusalem, and he adamantly refused to have Titus circumcised. So Paul, are you all of a sudden kind of losing your marbles a little bit here? Are you getting a little awkward on us? Well, of course, Paul would say, no, this is a simple issue. If somebody in Lystra demanded that Timothy be circumcised in order to be saved in Jesus, then Paul would flip his lid, right, and say, absolutely not, that is not true. But that doesn't seem to be the issue in Lystra because, besides, Timothy isn't a Gentile here. He is partly Jewish, right? As far as Paul is concerned, and he says this in Galatians chapter 5, Paul essentially says in Galatians 5 that circumcision is a matter of indifference. It's a thing indifferent in and of itself. It has no value either way. It's faith working itself through love, he says in Galatians 5. And Timothy is half Jewish. And in the minds of the Jewish folk, he was an uncircumcised Jew. And so in order for Timothy to be useful in Jewish evangelism, Paul had Timothy circumcised. You know, Paul's main mission, whenever he went to various cities or towns, he would go to the synagogue first, right? Because God had called him to be an apostle to the Jews first. And so he's declaring Christ in the synagogues, and if he's taking Timothy along with him, who's an uncircumcised Jew, major walls would be put up. in their ministry, right? It's actually the same reasoning that Paul employs, if you remember, in Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians when he's dealing with the issue of meat. Remember this? Meat offered to idols. Paul says, ask no question for conscience sake. Because the moment you begin to ask questions for conscience sake, then all kind of problems begin to emerge. And there are no questions being asked here for conscience sake. And so he has Timothy circumcised in order to be the most effective culturally in an evangelism. When Presley and I were candidating for churches, there was a church that we were candidating at in metro Atlanta, Georgia. You know, Atlanta is a huge city. Very diverse city. We were candidating in the church in metro Atlanta, and one of the committee members on the pulpit committee didn't think I was a good fit because I don't have any tattoos. I know, thank you. Can you imagine me with tattoos? I mean, and if you have a tattoo, by the way, I'm not saying tattoos bad. I'm not. That's fine if you have a tattoo. It's not a sin. I don't say it from the pulpit. It is not a sin to have a tattoo, okay? It is not a sin to have a tattoo. It is not a sin to dance, okay? It's okay, all right? So don't get uptight, all right? But yeah, he said, I don't think you're a good fit because you don't have tattoos. And he wasn't saying that to be mean. He was right, you know? And in ministering into that culture in inner city Atlanta, metro Atlanta, actually having tattoos or piercings would have been beneficial. It would have broken down barriers to engage in that culture, in that area, right? And again, I laugh every time I think me having tattoo and piercings. I might show up one Sunday with a bunch of fake earrings and some stick-on tattoos on my neck, you know, and just see what y'all do, right? You see what this tells us? These are hard decisions, and he has Timothy circumcised in order for being effective culturally, effective to evangelize, effective to share Christ. That there would be no barriers for the gospel to be shared. And it tells us that gospel work and kingdom work and church work are not without their difficult issues and difficult questions and difficult decisions. And I guarantee you when the folks in Jerusalem heard what Paul did in Lystra, I guarantee you some were like, you see, Paul the compromiser, right? You can't depend on the apostle Paul because he says one thing one day and does something different the next day. And Paul's saying, no, I want Timothy to be most effective as he evangelizes me, particularly with the Jews within the synagogues. And so Paul's saying, I am doing this according to principled reasoning. And it's the same often in the church because sometimes kingdom work, there's difficult decisions that must be made. And now we see this unexpected obstacle that begins to emerge because Paul and Timothy and Silas are headed towards the Aegean Sea. They're headed towards Troas, and when they want to go northeast, they're prevented. Look at the text. Luke tells us, Dr. Luke says, verse 6, that the Holy Spirit forbid them to go. Now, we're not told the nature of that prevention, but Luke says it was the Holy Spirit, and actually, two verses later, he says it's the Spirit of Jesus. Do you see the major nod to the Trinity there, right? The Spirit prevented them. The Spirit of Christ prevented them, right? We don't know what that prevention was, whether it was just this inner conviction or did God speak to Paul? Was it a roadblock? I don't know. Luke doesn't give us the answer, but God in his providence prevented them from going a certain direction. And so they headed in the opposite direction. And they head down towards Troas. And it's in Troas in the middle of the night that Paul has this vision. And God in his providence, beloved, does do that in our circumstances, doesn't he? God does direct us, and he can use circumstances for our good, and he will close doors sometimes and open doors. God closed the door for us in that Atlanta church and actually brought us here, right? I'm a much better fit, I think, here without tattoos than I would have been with tattoos in Atlanta, right? So God closes the door from where they wanted to go, where they were directed to go. And then Paul has this vision in the middle of the night from this man of Macedonia who speaks to Paul in his dream and says, come over and help us. $1 million question. Who's the man of Macedonia? Well, you'll be amazed because the Bible doesn't tell you. You'll also be amazed because there are commentators after commentators who argue and try to answer who the man of Macedonia is, right? We have no idea who he was. But look at verse 10. When Paul had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So God was guiding them. God called them across the sea to Europe to this unexpected, so we saw this unexpected decision in Lystra, and now this unexpected hindrance in Troas, where they wanted to go, and it leads them across the sea and into Europe. And then look at verse 11. Setting sail from Troas, they cross the Aegean. They pass all of the name of this island, Samothrace. It's a cool name. Island has an active volcanic island about 5,000 feet. It would have been a tremendous thing to sail by. And they land on the other side of what we now know as Greece. And then they make their way inland to this city of Philippi, the city that's a Roman town, Roman colony. Probably recognize the name Philippi. It's a city of immense importance to Paul. You remember Paul's letter to the Philippians? He writes that while he's imprisoned in Rome. The bonds of fellowship that Paul had with the Philippian church. It was the church at Philippi that sent Paul that gift while he's imprisoned in Rome. Philippians was essentially one long thank you letter to the Philippian church. So Paul loves this church. They love him. And what does Paul and company find when they get there? God had called them away, right? They wanted to go one direction. They had planned to go one direction. God shut the door. And what does he find when they get to Philippi? Because you remember, Paul's MO, his main thing was whenever he went into a town or a city, first thing he would do was go to the synagogue and evangelize and preach the gospel. He gets to Philippi, guess what? There is no synagogue. The town's not big enough to have a synagogue. According to Jewish law, you must have 10 men in the town or city in order to be able to form a synagogue. There's no synagogue, or at least not enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. And so the Jewish law then says, well, then the next place, then if there's no synagogue, is you must go worship God by a body of water. And so they travel outside of the city towards a river where they've heard there's a place of prayer. And when he gets there, he finds a group of women, and that's all he finds. There's no synagogue. There's no group of Jewish men for him to evangelize. You kind of wonder if some of his team were like, did we make a wrong turn? You know, did we miss God's will here? Did you eat Taco Bell the night before, and that's what gave you that vision of the Macedonian man, right? Had God really led him to this, right? Because this extraordinary vision of the Macedonian man, and you're probably expecting huge, extraordinary ministry, and it's a small group of women. But Lydia is there, right? And God's going to do a beautiful thing here. The trouble's brewing, and we'll see that more next week. They're going to be imprisoned while they're in this city. Trouble's coming, but before the storm, there's a beautiful thing that happens here. As they're standing by the river, they meet these women. They meet Lydia, excuse me, and Lydia is going to be converted. And her heart is going to be open like a flower to the love of Christ. And her heart is going to be drawn in, and she's going to embrace Jesus as Paul begins to preach the gospel to these women. And so there's Paul, there's Silas, there's Timothy. Did you notice, by the way, as we read this passage, how suddenly we went into the first person plural? Remember I said this last week, that Dr. Luke has started to write himself into the story. We see we, right? So the writer of the Gospel of Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, is now in the story itself. And we meet Lydia, and Luke says she's a businesswoman. She seems to have a large house because she'll have all these missionaries come over and spend time with her in her home. Luke tells us that she's a seller of purple goods. Some commentators said that she was very well a part of the family, of the Roman family. And God speaks through his word, and what you see is an example of what God ordinarily does in the conversion of souls. That is, through the exposition, the teaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, as Christ is unfolded in the gospel, God in his Holy Spirit opens up people's hearts. God opened up Lydia's heart and his spirit and draws Lydia to himself, and it's a beautiful thing. And as she listened to Paul, and as she listened perhaps to Timothy and to Silas, perhaps Dr. Luke got up and shared his testimony, she heard about Jesus. She heard about Jesus of Nazareth, about his life. She heard about his death. She heard about his resurrection. She heard that he is the promised Messiah who has finally come. And Lydia's heart was opened, and she came and embraced the Lord Jesus. And there are certain markers that verify here that indeed what had taken place in Lydia's heart was a real conversion. First of all, she's receptive, right? She receives the word of Christ. She receives the word of Jesus, about Jesus. And I love this. She opens her heart to those who are of Jesus, right? God saves her. There is a transformation. Have you ever seen that before? Beloved, I hope you have. If you haven't, you need to. When you've met somebody who's unconverted and God grabs hold of their heart, and there's literally a change, right? There's almost it's almost even reflected in their countenance physically. There's this transformation from death to life. And Lydia opens her heart to Jesus. And her heart is open to those who are of Jesus. She opens her heart to these missionaries. She pleads with them to stay in her home. No, I insist, you must come and stay at my house. You know how important hospitality is, by the way, in the Acts of the Apostles. And it's important because Dr. Luke experienced it time and time again, right? And I think for many of us, hospitality, we think hospitality is, well, okay, hospitality means, or we equate it with, you have people in your home. And that, yes, that is hospitality. That is practicing hospitality. And I think for many of us, it's hard for us to practice hospitality because we want our home to be clean, right? We don't want our home to be a mess, right? But hospitality, it is. Hospitality is bringing people into your home, but it's so much more than that. It's hospitality is an actual, how would you say this? Hospitality is almost like a stance of the heart of a Christian, right? Hospitality is that you are open, right, to others. Hospitality is you're taking them as they are, and you take me as I am, and what is mine is yours, and I open my doors to you, and you're welcome, right? You're welcome in my home. You're welcome in my heart, in a sense. You know, hospitality, it's gospel hospitality. That's the gospel. The heart of the gospel, beloved, is hospitality. Think about this, that God invites you in. God invites you in. In your union with Jesus, right? That in all of the stench of your sin, God has brought you in. And how has he done that? He's done that because the cross, in a sense, the cross was hospitality in reverse, right? The cross became a place of exclusion, right? Where God turned his back on his own son. As Jesus took all of my sin, all of your sin upon himself, God turned his back, and yet then God turns his face and his heart towards us, that Christ was excluded outside of the camp for us. Hospitality is really at the heart of the gospel, beloved. And maybe Lydia here, as she invites them in, she doesn't have much to contribute to the needs of the apostles. Maybe she gave them some financial help, but she could help in this way. Lydia opens her home. What an extraordinary, beautiful thing that must have been, and what a comforting thing and a confirming thing for Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke that this Macedonian call had been from God, right? Because here was the fruit of it. Here's this extraordinary, beautiful businesswoman of such influence and importance, and the Lord Jesus draws her to himself, and then Luke tells us that she's baptized. And she's baptized, of course, as a believer, right? She's baptized as a sign and seal of her salvation in Christ. She's baptized as a sign and seal of her union with Jesus. She's baptized as a sign and a seal that her sins have been washed away. This is a sign and seal of her obedience and her desire to be the Lord's now and forever. And then her household is baptized too. And maybe that's a reference to her servants, to her children, or both. And there's this household baptism formula that Luke makes some deal of in the Acts of the Apostles. So we've seen an extraordinary thing, a difficult decision in Lystra, a perplexing providence in Troas, and now this beautiful conversion in Philippi, confirming to the apostles that indeed God is in this. Well, beloved, I'm going to stop there today. I probably have more, but let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, there is more, but I'm not feeling super great. And Lord, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that, Lord, at the center of your heart is hospitality, Lord. Somehow, we don't ultimately understand that, but that, Lord, you would include us, that you would draw us to yourself, that Jesus was excluded, that Jesus was, in a sense, cut off at the cross so that we can be included in you and be in Christ and be forgiven. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of hospitality for others. Lord, that it's more than just opening our home. It is that, but it's opening our lives to others. It's opening our lives to others because of the eternal generosity you have towards us. And Lord, I love the line here that Luke recorded, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Lord, would you open the hearts? Perhaps there are some here this morning who don't know you. And Lord, they are feeling very alone, and they have not really experienced true hospitality in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts now to see that, Father, you are extending your heart towards them, and you long to draw them to yourself. Would you open their hearts and bring them to Jesus? Thank you, Lord, for the good news of the gospel. We rest in that this day, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.